Well, now I know who all the tough people are in the congregation. Braved the elements and the cold and got out there and braved the conditions and got here to worship God this morning. So I was glad to have you here this morning and to worship together and be together as the family of God. It's so nice to see your faces this morning. I hopefully you've all got water flowing at your houses, not leaking, but flowing. We got up this morning to no cold water in our bathroom, but we do have water in our kitchen, so that's good. So hopefully sometime today we'll have water flowing once again. I put a space heater down in the crawl space under the bathroom, so hopefully that'll be rectified sometime soon. But anyways, judging a book by its cover. We've all heard that saying, haven't we? Maybe used it a time or two ourselves. But what is what's the real problem? What's the real problem with this premise? What is it that's the underlying problem with that? It's kind of like it's like calling the winner with only 10% of the votes counted, isn't it? It's not having all the necessary information at your disposal before you're making a call, before you're making a sound judgment on something, isn't it? Do you ever see those huge waves? Do you ever maybe go to the Pacific Northwest or be on the Pacific shoreline where the rock formations are along the sea, and there's beach there, but there's also a lot of rockiness in the ocean, and there's these big huge surfs, these big waves, and they do a lot of surfing in those areas because of the big waves, the big surf waves that come crashing in. And you see these waves, and I call them surfing waves, giant waves. You kind of wonder, you see those waves and you kind of wonder, what is it that causes those waves? What is it that would make those huge waves that come in there, you know, on another otherwise sunny, beautiful day? Now, many may immediately think that it's has to do with the wind velocity or maybe even currents in the ocean further out into the ocean beyond the shoreline. But you see, the primary impetus for the majority of these giant surf lies beneath the surface. It's beneath the surface, beyond our view. See, the topography of the ocean floor is the stimulus for what happens on the top. A married couple had a boy that was difficult to raise. This boy was caused all kinds of trouble in school, and he caused trouble in the neighborhood and at home. One year, the couple decided to take a trip to Europe while the boy stayed at home with relatives. They traveled from one country to another, and they'd send postcards back to their son of the sights that they would see. They visited France, and they visited Germany and several other lands. When they were in Greece, they sent back a postcard to their son with this message: "Today, on our tour, we came to a cliff over which Greek women were said to have once thrown their defective children. Wish you were here." Ooh, that's harsh. But you know, some kids are that way. They're just extremely difficult to do anything with, aren't they? No matter how hard we as parents try, they're just hard to deal with. And just such a reality has prompted a number of books to have been written on how to be better parents and how to deal with difficult children. Now, it's been my experience, and perhaps yours as well, that those of us wanting to see beneath the surface, so to speak, in order to be better parents, I've found that in understanding how to be a good parent, it involves sometimes that it's valuable to observe what makes a parent fail. To turn the camera around and look at the parents, look at how the parents didn't do everything right. Today we're gonna take a look at a man named David, and the son that he failed was Absalom. We learn in Second Samuel chapter 3, verses 2-5, that David had 6 sons and a daughter born in Hebron. Each of these sons was by a different mother. And in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 13, it says, "Meanwhile, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David." So polygamy apparently wasn't a major issue to David. Absalom was the 3rd son born to David, and his mother was Maacah. David failed when it came to being a godly example to his children. He was known as a man after God's own heart, but David was not a good father. God's own anointed king of Israel, blessed and protected from the hand of Saul, but David sinned against God. In 2 Samuel chapter 14, verses 25 and 26, it says, Now in all Israel, there was no one as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him. When he cut the hair of his head, and it was at the end of every year that he cut it, for it was heavy on him, so he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels by the king's weight. Now that, in our vernacular, would be the equivalent of 5 pounds. 5 pounds of hair. Can you imagine that? That is a thick head of hair. I can't imagine that, but. Anyways, Absalom, he was a handsome dude, and he didn't have a corner. He didn't have a corner on the market with looks, that is. He also had a very beautiful, beautiful sister named Tamar, which he would later also name his only daughter. He had a daughter also named Tamar. It was because of his sister Tamar's great beauty that their half-brother Amnon, or his sister Tamar, that Amnon, his half-brother, was in love, or should I say lust, with his sister. And he concocted a plan with their cousin Jonadab to get her alone. And, well, you know, took advantage of her. When the news of this atrocity got back to David, he was furious. 2 Samuel 13, verse 21 says, "Now when King David heard of all these matters, he was very angry." Well, he was so angry, so furious, that he did absolutely nothing. Nothing by way of discipline or justice to bring justice to Amnon. Absalom, however, comforts his sister, and he let her live in his house, it says in 13, verse 20, all the while allowing his anger and hatred to grow and, and to stew and to boil over, quietly planning and biding his time. For 2 full years, he plotted and planned how he might get back at Amnon, how he might kill Amnon. Amnon was a wicked man, no doubt, who refused to take any responsibility to care for Tamar. And in their culture, effectively, this was a commission of murder. 2 years later, Absalom has this sheep shearing party, let's call it, at his place in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. And Absalom invites David and all of his brothers to come, especially his brother Amnon. Now, after considerable coaxing and pleading with his father David, David respectfully declines. He says in verse 25, chapter 14, verse 25, says, No, my son, we should not all go, for we would be burdensome to you. But he blesses them, and he lets all the boys, including Amnon, go. When they all get to the party, and they get Amnon good and drunk, Absalom gives the order to kill him. So now, like father, like sons, David's 2 oldest boys are guilty of sexual immorality and murder. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. In the same way as when Amnon violated Tamar, David is crushed at the news of Amnon's death. In chapter 13, verse 31, says, "Then the king arose, tore his clothes, and lay on the ground, and all his servants were standing by with clothes torn." But in typical David passivity, he does absolutely nothing. David's MO seems to be leave the initiative to somebody else. They'll take care of it. Leave it alone. Absalom flees to his grandfather's house in Geshur. Geshur is in northeast, to the northeast of Galilee, or the Sea of Galilee. And he remains there for 3 years. This insufficiency as a father and a leader in the family, along with his refusal to discipline decisively, caused Absalom to disrespect his father, to the extent that Absalom begins to conspire against his father's throne. So now we get to chapter 15 and we start to see Absalom the politician. In Absalom's absence, David missed him. This is still in chapter 14. David misses him. He is torn between anger and love. But as usual, he leaves it up to someone else to initiate any kind of move towards Absalom. Joab steps up, seeing potential political ramifications of this family rift between David and his son. And Joab orchestrates somewhat of a reconciliation, asking David's permission to go to Geshur and to bring Absalom back to Jerusalem. David agrees, but in chapter 14, verse 24, it says, "However, the king said, 'Let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face.'" Now, what kind of a forgiveness, act of forgiveness is that? "You can come back, just stay out of my way and don't come near me. You stay in your house, I'll stay in my palace and never let our paths cross. But you're forgiven." What kind of reconciliation is that? David offers no forgiveness and no restoration. He lives there for 2 years. He's there for 2 years, never seeing his father's face. It's now been 5 years altogether. He'd been 3 years up in Geshur, and he's now been here for 2 years. 5 years altogether. He has 3 sons and a daughter, also named after his aunt, Tamar. all without ever having seen his father, their grandfather's face. Absalom demands to see the king. He says, I was better off when I was in exile up in Geshur. Why did you bother coming up and getting me? If there is iniquity in me, he says, let him put me to death. If not, then give me pardon and restoration. And there was reconciliation on the surface. On the surface, but who knows what was underneath. Underneath, it was boiling. There was still aggravation. There was still contempt. Down below, what could not be seen, the gap was wide. Absalom conspired. So in 2 Samuel chapter 15, if you'd like to read along, chapter 15, verses 1 through 12, it says this. Now it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, From what city are you? And he would say, your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel. Then Absalom would say to him, see, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king. Moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice. And when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Oh, what a politician Absalom had become. He knew how to wheel and deal. He knew how to kiss babies. He knew how to shake hands and glad hand. He knew how to get people on his side. Probably never printed a sign saying "Vote for me," but he knew how to get the people on his side. So if you want to be the big guy, you got to act like the big guy, don't you? So Absalom begins by getting out there amongst those people every day near the city gate. And that's where business is transacted, right, in this time. The king's son riding in his own chariot with 50 runners going out before him. Wow! Royal pomp and circumstance. He made himself visible at the city gate where the people would come from far and near to present grievances, lawsuits before the king or his representatives, being there was no such representatives. Absalom would ingratiate himself to the masses. See, your claims are good and right, but unfortunately, no one listens to you on behalf of the king. Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has a lawsuit or cause could come to me and I would give him justice. That's right. Vote for me. Absalom, the king's son, he would mingle with the people and would greet them with a kiss. Where his father had been a man of inaction and passivity, of apathy, he would be a man of action. He'd get business done. Taking matters into his own hands. Absalom made himself a man of the people and stole their hearts with these actions of his. Moving on, verse 7. Now it came about at the end of 40 years that Absalom said to the king, please let me go and pay my vow which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I was living at Geshur in Aram, saying, if the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. The king said to him, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron. Then 200 men went with Absalom from Jerusalem, who were invited and went innocently, and they did not know anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo, while he was offering the sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. See, Absalom's localized conspiracy, endearing himself to the people, went on for, the text says, 40 years. But there's a lot of ancient manuscripts that read 4 years. And that would make more sense, being the age of him and so forth, that it would be 4 years rather than 40. And Absalom decides to take his coup on the road to Hebron. The separation is necessary rather than being right there doing all these things right under the nose of his father. So he decides to go to Hebron and he asks permission. His father gives him his blessing. But Absalom sends out spies into all the tribes of Israel to stir up resentment and revolt against his father and to proclaim himself as king in Hebron. Verse 12 tells us he sent for David's close advisor, Ahithophel, the Gilonite. Now Ahithophel was actually Bathsheba's grandfather. And Gilo, where he was from, was a town that was near to Hebron. It's apparent that Ahithophel had secretly aligned himself with Absalom's rebellion. And if you look ahead to chapter 15 of verse 31, it confirms that he was in fact a co-conspirator with Absalom. So perhaps this could be because of David's treatment of Bathsheba and Uriah. That's speculation, but very strongly. Verse 12 says the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. So there you have it. Absalom was a politician. He wanted his father's throne. But did he really want to be king? Or did he just want to take what his father had because of his extreme hate and dislike, his pain for his father? We only know what lies underneath by looking back in Scripture. Fathers and their sons can have some pretty major differences. But what would make a son despise his father so much that he would devise a rebellion to overthrow a kingdom? What creates a wave that huge? There must be more to it than meets the eye. We said that David's two oldest sons are guilty of sexual immorality and murder, that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. How true that is. Sin has such far-reaching effects and implications, consequences. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, David commits adultery with Bathsheba and arranges to have her husband, Uriah the Hittite, struck down and killed in battle. So David too, just like his sons, were guilty of the sins of adultery and murder. In chapter 12, God tells David through Nathan the prophet, "The sword shall never depart from your house. And behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." Those are just snippets of the things that God said to him through Nathan. But every one of these things comes true through this story of Absalom and Amnon, for that matter. The death of three of David's sons came about in the wake of his sin with Bathsheba. Absalom, Amnon, and Adonijah later on in chapter 18. As a result of David's sin, three of these sons died violent deaths, and the baby as well died. David's troubles as a father began with his sin. Our sins, though forgiven, often have consequences. 2 Samuel chapter 13, or chapter 12, verse 13, leaves us with hope, though. If we repent of our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins, even though they leave a stain in certain ways. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die." Will you pray with me? Blessed Father, we thank you and praise you this morning for all your many, many blessings, Father, for your watchful care. Most of all, Father, for your Son Jesus that brings us mercy and grace. Father, that if we only believe in him, if we repent of our sins, and believe in the power of his shed blood to cover our sin stain, Father, that we would be forgiven, that we would be reconciled unto you, Father. We just praise you, Lord, that only you could give us a second chance and give us this hope of the life eternal. Father, this morning we pray that we'll be complete for this Thanksgiving that we have, that we don't have to look back in this sin-stained life that we once had. Father, we just ask this morning if there is one here that has never repented of their sins, that has never been faithful in baptism for the remission of their sins and accepted Jesus as their Lord and their only Savior, Father, that this would be the day of redemption for them, the day of salvation for them. Father, we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our only Lord and Savior. Amen.